We are going to be looking at the next part of John 16 this morning. Obviously, for those of you who've been around for a while, you will know that we've been going through the Gospel of John together. I'm hoping to get us through to the end of John 17 at the very least before I go back home to Australia. But we'll see how we go. We've still got a couple more weeks. One exciting announcement I want to make is that on the last Sunday in May, which I can't remember what that one is exactly, but the last Sunday in May, we have the president of the London School of Theology, Krish Kandaya, will be here with us preaching. So that's really exciting. He usually visits us once a year. He and I have become good friends. And whenever he usually comes once a year to teach at Regent. And while he's here, he's going to drop in and speak here on the, I think it's the 31st of May, but don't quote me on that. Last Sunday in May, in any case. So let's pray, and then we're going to read a few sections from John 14, 15, and 16. But the main part of this morning is from John 16. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to come and speak to us now. We invite you to lead us, as Jesus promised, into all truth. We need your revelation. We need you, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1, to be the spirit of wisdom and revelation for us right now. I pray that what I want to share today would lead us to you and to what it is that you want to do in our lives. And so help us all to just join in this moment and have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So John 14, 15, 16, and really all the way through 17, as some of you know, this scene is taking place at the Last Supper. This is an extended body of teaching that only John has, which is taking place during the last meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. And he's telling them, obviously, that he's about to be arrested, crucified. He doesn't use those words, but he says, I'm going to go away from you now. And obviously his disciples are filled with grief over this. They are troubled by this news and they're struggling with it. But in these moments, Jesus keeps bringing them back to a central promise of what it is that he's come to do for us. And it's all the way through here in John 14. In fact, John's gospel begins with this when we are introduced to John the Baptist. And one of the things he says is that I baptize you with water, but there is one who is coming who is greater than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So right at the beginning of the gospel, John is bringing us into this promise that one of the core things that Jesus has come to do is, yes, be our Messiah, be our Savior, lay down his life for us, but also to fill us with his Spirit, to pour out the Holy Spirit on us. And it's so crucial we understand this because I just don't think that you can live the Christian life, and we're never intended to live the Christian life without this promise. Let's just read some of the things that Jesus says here in John 14. Now in John 14, he's talking about going away and preparing a place for his disciples. And obviously, that's usually interpreted as that he's going to prepare a place in heaven for us. But if you recall back to what I said about this, that Jesus isn't talking about what he's preparing for us after we die. He's in fact talking about preparing a place for us now, and that he's opening up a space for us right at this very moment. One of the things he's going to do is prepare a place into which he and the Father can come and dwell. Listen to what he says. If you love me, this is John 14, verse 15, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. You know him. For he lives with you. So right now, as he's speaking to his disciples, the Spirit lives with you, but soon he will be in you. So something's going to happen through the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, where this promise of the Spirit is going to change from being something that's with us to something that is now in us. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day when the Spirit comes into you, is what Jesus means, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Pretty awesome promise. Then you go down to verse 23, where Jesus says again, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I will leave with you. Not my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives, but do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Okay, and then you go on, and Jesus says in verse 26 of chapter 15, when he's talking about persecution, which we were dealing with last week, that we can have courage and have faith in the midst of persecution because, Jesus says, verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And then we get to this passage that I want to deal with this morning in John 16. Now, Jesus says in verse 5, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. It's for your good that I am going away, for unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now remember, Jesus has been saying that the Father will send him, and now he's saying, I will send him. The point of all this is that Jesus wants us to know that the action of the Spirit in our lives comes to us both from the Father and the Son. It's the Father and the Son sending the Spirit to us. And there's a very important reason for that, which we'll deal with in a minute. I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And what he will tell you is what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So there's a dynamic there, isn't there? The Father has all things, and yet the Father has given all things to the Son. And in the Spirit, we are going to receive all that Jesus has, which is all that the Father has. So there's this amazing promise that in the work and the action and the ministry of the Spirit, everything that belongs to the Father and the Son is going to come alive in us, is going to be revealed to us, is going to be made manifest and revealed in us. In a little while, you'll see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. So I just want to pause and pray again, real briefly. Spirit, I pray that you will just help me to bring out what needs to be brought out from this, for this service. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk about the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to do this in a way that is just information. I said in the first service that if you can imagine a coffee bean, I was going to give everyone coffee beans, but I ran out of time to organize that this morning, thanks to the BMO marathon. If you can imagine a coffee bean has so much promise in it. It's filled with caffeine, which gives us energy and life and vitality and makes us beautiful. there's a promise of, you know, something that tastes fantastic. And yet you can look at a coffee bean, you can smell it, you can analyze it, you can know everything about it. But unless you grind that thing up and turn it into an espresso and drink it, none of the benefits of what that coffee bean promises can be yours. You can only know it, but you can't experience it. That's why it's so important that when we talk about these things of the Spirit, that we understand they're not just things that are intended to be understood, although they are. But more importantly, they're things that are meant to be experienced. The reason Jesus teaches these things at this crucial moment before he's about to be crucified is because he wants his disciples to understand that this is so important. That this isn't just an intellectual theory. This isn't just information. That this is going to be the foundation of their lives. This is what is going to make them able to be disciples, to be mature followers of Jesus, to do all the things that he has promised they will do. In this body of teaching, he even says, greater things you will do than even the things I'm doing. How is that possible? It's not possible unless the Spirit of God makes it possible and works through us. So what I'm going to do is just quickly outline some teaching on the Holy Spirit, very basic kind of Holy Spirit 101 stuff. And then we're going to pause to pray. We're going to do it. We're going to do some of this together. So you ready? So first of all, the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit because, definite article, there is only one Spirit of God. There are many spirits. There is only one, the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things we're encouraged to do, is to make sure that in any of our experience of spiritual realities, that we test the spirits and ensure that what we're dealing with is from God. How do we know that? We know that because what the true Spirit will do in our lives is lead us to Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus says the Spirit will do? He will lead us into all truth. He will take from what is mine and make it known to you. He will teach you, remind you of all the things that I told you. So if in any of your experience of spiritual realities, if it's taking you away from Jesus, it is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will always lead you to Jesus. And Jesus will lead you to the Father. And the Father will want you to go deeper in his love, so he'll fill you with more of his Spirit. So you can see there's this dynamic relationship, this circular nature of our experience of the Trinity that is meant to be a rich kind of, the early church theologians call it a kind of dance. This experience of the dance of God, where we're caught up in the Spirit who reveals Jesus, who reveals the Father, and the Father wants us to know more about him, so he gives us more of his Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know him better, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. He's also holy. He's the Holy Spirit. And holiness doesn't just mean moral purity, although it does mean that too, but it mostly means something. To be holy means something that is set apart, something that is unlike everything else, and something that is, in a sense, it kind of carries a dangerous edge to it. The Holy Spirit is holy because he is completely different from us. He's not like us at all. And yet he wants us to be like him, or he wants us to be like Jesus. So the work of the Spirit, who is completely different, separate, set apart from what we are as human beings, and yet wants to fill us and transform us, work in us so that we can become more like Jesus, so that we become more like the Godhead. As Paul says, that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily, and in the Spirit we have that same promise, that all the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will come to dwell in our body, because in the Spirit we have everything that God is, the Father, Son, and Spirit, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And because the Spirit is Spirit, he's not material like we are. The Bible uses the term Spirit because it doesn't really have any other way of describing the nature of what God is like apart from our material fleshed experience. But because he's Spirit, it means that he's not bound by time and space. I think someone said this last week, if I recall, or maybe I was listening to a sermon and I heard this recently, but God is present at both your birth and your death. I mean, God is outside of time and space, so he's got your whole life wrapped up in his presence. And so the whole of the promise of the Spirit is that because he's not bound by space and time as we are, it means the whole of your life is wrapped up in his presence. There is not a single day of your life where God can't intervene, because he's with you in every moment. But God can't lead you into deeper things. God can't help you overcome struggles because he's with you in every moment of your life. And there is not a single time or a single place where God is not present for you. We're obviously a Trinitarian church. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that there is one God, but who is revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Father and the Son are not the Spirit. But one of the ways that C.S. Lewis describes the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son is if you can imagine that the love that the Father and the Son share with one another is so real that it's in fact God, that what that love is God. And the way that we experience that love is through the Spirit, who is the expression of the Father and the love that the Father and the Son share with one another. I mean, that's inadequate, but it goes, here I am calling C.S. Lewis's theology inadequate. Shame on me, shame on me. you all know how much I love C.S. Lewis. I'm a total Lewis groupie. But the point is, what he's trying to express is that our experience of the Holy Spirit is meant to be primarily one that draws us into the love that the Father and the Son share with one another and with the Spirit. And the early Orthodox Christian theologians often talked about that the work of the Spirit in our lives is so real and so effective that we are being transformed into something that starts to transcend our humanity into something divine. We're being brought into the divinity of God. Now, we're not becoming gods, but we're being brought into the divinity that God is. And we're being brought into his nature, his character, his person. And that's what the Spirit wants to do in us. But as the Nicene Creed expresses it, we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, what we've been reading in John 14, 15, and 16, and who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So it's fully appropriate to worship the Holy Spirit because he's God and he's worthy of our worship, just as the Son is, just as the Father is. And it's completely appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be talking a bit more about that. But the Holy Spirit is something that is not meant to be just a sort of immaterial, abstract, gaseous sort of substance. It's meant to be something that is real and foundational to our lives. So it cannot be overemphasized that the Holy Spirit is God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, as I've been saying. He's everywhere at all times. Psalm 139, I'm sure most of you know it. Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I run from your Spirit? The psalmist cries out. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. In Luke 1:35, the Spirit is described as the might of God, as the strength of God, the power of God. He's omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11 tells us that it's the Spirit who knows the mind of God. In fact, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 2. It is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So the Spirit is given that we may know the mind of God and may understand what it is that God has freely given us in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying what Jesus says in John 15, that the Spirit is given that we might be led into all truth and that we might be reminded of everything that Jesus taught. One of the core promises of the Old Testament related to the Spirit was that when the Spirit comes, you will no longer need a teacher. I think this is in Ezekiel 36 or 37, where it says that God is going to give us a new heart and a new mind, and he's going to take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. And this Spirit is going to cause us or move us to be able to keep the laws and decrees of God. In other words, whereas before our relationship to the law was an external code that we had to try to keep by our best efforts, when the Spirit comes, something is going to change in us so that we're able to keep the law from our heart, not as though it was an external code, but something that's written on the inside of our soul. And it will be natural to us. It will flow out of us because the Spirit will give us power to do what God commands. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He had no beginning and no end, just like the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit, again, is holy. He's other. He's utterly himself. And the reason I want to emphasize this again is because we need to remember that though the Holy Spirit is given, as Jesus says in John 14, 15, and 16, that he would be our comforter and our counselor and our advocate, he's also the one, Jesus says, who brings judgment and who convicts of sin and convicts us of righteousness. So there's this twin experience going on whereby we have comfort and counsel and friendship and love, experience of God's love, but we also have conviction and a calling to righteousness and a judgment that's going on. And these two things the Spirit wants to bring. So although we're called to experience the Spirit in a very deep and personal way, at the same time, we should be cautious to ever become so comfortable with the Holy Spirit that we take it for granted, that we take his presence and his ministry for granted. He is still God, and he is still very dangerous. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. So, because the Spirit is all of those things, but most importantly, he wants us to understand that he is personal, that he wants to reveal himself to each one of us in a very personal and deeply individual way. Now, this is one of the great things I love about the promise of the Spirit, because it means that in the Spirit of God, he is going to lead me as I need to be led in Christ. He's going to reveal to me the things that I need to experience in Christ. He's going to convict me of the things that I need to be convicted of. That means that there is no cookie-cutter experience of the Holy Spirit. It's very personal and it's very individual. Again, there are at least two things that must be consistent. It must be, if at any time our experience of the Spirit leads us away from the Scriptures or leads us away from Jesus, then we're not dealing with the Holy Spirit. But even within those two things, my experience of the Spirit will be very, very personal to me. And it won't be like your experience of the Holy Spirit. And I love that because it means, unlike many of the experiences I've had in some churches where there's a certain expectation that we'll all experience the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way. And if you don't experience it like the guy who's shaking every Sunday and wailing or falling on the floor, that there's something deficient with your spirituality. But I just reject that out of hand because I just think that's so manipulative. And it says that you must, the people who lead in that way are kind of almost trying to validate their own authority. That if you don't experience it like I do, then there's something wrong with you. Well, no, I experience the Holy Spirit in the way that the Spirit wants me to receive him. And now, at the same time, I don't want to just become comfortable with my past experience of the Holy Spirit. My desire should be to keep on growing and experience more and more and go deeper and deeper. But as soon as like an edge of guilt or shame or manipulation comes into it, I think we're dealing with something very destructive in people's lives. I once knew a guy who used to say that in the church, that you're not allowed to be an introvert. There are no introverts in the kingdom of God, right? Because when he experienced the Holy Spirit, it would make him crazy. It's very, very loud and very boisterous. And he was like, well, if you're not experiencing like that, then there's something wrong. So there can be no introverts in the kingdom of God. And I just say, I don't know what you're smoking, but it's not from God. Yes, of course there can be introverts in the kingdom of God. And of course, the Spirit wants to work with the personality that God has given us. Not all of us are like fully out there all the time. Many of us need something much quieter and much more reflective and much more gentle than that. So the Spirit is called, one of the ways that Jesus describes the Spirit, his favorite way of describing the Spirit, in fact, in these chapters, is paraklete. The Spirit, he uses this Greek term paraklete, which, not parakeet, because the Spirit is a dove, not a parrot, but paraklete, which simply means the one who comes alongside. The one who comes alongside. And I love that image because it reminds me of, those scenes in war movies where someone's been injured and they're struggling to keep moving, and then someone else who's completely fit kind of comes and picks them up and puts their arms around them and just carries them forward to safety. And I was looking at this picture of, this is what God is doing for a broken, fallen, wounded humanity. And this is what the Spirit does. He comes alongside and picks us up and holds onto us and gives us the strength that we don't have and helps us to keep moving forward, like a close friend or someone who's willing to just stand with you through thick and thin. And that's why Jesus uses this term, because it can be translated in several different ways. It can mean advocate, as in someone who fights for you, who speaks for you, a comforter, someone who wants to come and bring comfort and encouragement, but also a counselor, someone who wants to lead you through the issues that you face, the struggles that you're having, someone who's going to help you overcome. And so these words, don't they have a very personal, relational ring to them? Jesus at this point isn't using symbolic language. He's not saying the Spirit's going to be the fire in your life, or the Spirit's going to be the dove, or the water, or the wind. No, he's saying the Spirit's going to be your comforter. He's going to be your advocate. He's going to be your counselor. These are human terms. And throughout the New Testament, we see the Spirit being ascribed such characteristics as a will, as a mind, and also as having emotions. And that's why in our personal experience of the Spirit, our relationship with the Spirit, the way that we interact with him is very, very relational, very, very personal. The Spirit of God can be lied to. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. The consequences of lying to the Spirit are pretty grievous, but nevertheless, we can lie to the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. The Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit can be quenched. You can put out the fire of the Spirit in your life. You can dump cold water on him and just put him out, quench him, push him to the margins of your life. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5. The Spirit can be resisted. The Spirit can also be blasphemed, which I think just means that he can be denied, or ultimately he can be rejected. You can reject him to the point where he will leave you alone. And that's why that Jesus describes this as the unforgivable sin, because once you have rejected completely the Holy Spirit, there's no possibility of redemption, because the Spirit is the one who brings about the redemption that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. It's only by the Spirit that we can be saved, because everyone who believes in Jesus is born again of the Spirit. Now, that's different from being baptized in the Spirit, I believe, but maybe we'll talk about that next week. They're all negative examples, right? On the positive side, the Spirit can be welcomed, he can be invited, he can be worshipped, he can be received, we can experience his presence. Since he's the glory of God, we can experience the weight of his presence. He can be talked to, he can fill us, he can empower us, he can talk through us through gifts of prophecy, tongues and interpretation, through discernment and teaching, encouragement. The Spirit wants to speak to us and speak through us. And he wants us to know that this is the kind of close, intimate relationship that he desires for us. Obviously, yes, there are many other symbols, fire, wind, water, wine, and the dove. But ultimately, Jesus kind of moves us away from that symbolic language and starts to open up something for us that is much more personal and relational. Okay, the Spirit, who is the Spirit? The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. These are just some of the different ways the New Testament describes him: the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, he's the Spirit of the Lord, he's the Spirit of the Father, he's the Spirit of the Son, and he's the Spirit of the Most High. They're all different terms taken straight from the New Testament to describe the person of the Holy Spirit. What this Holy Spirit wants to do in us is bring the holiness of God. He wants to bring this same holiness that he is. He He wants to bring that into our lives so that we begin to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. He's the spirit of knowledge, Paul says. This is from Isaiah 11. Sorry, the spirit of knowledge, he brings the truth of Christ, the knowledge of God into our lives. He's the spirit of life. When Jesus says, you shall have life and have it more abundantly, he's talking about what the spirit is going to bring into your life. This is what the spirit will do. He's the spirit of power or might. He's the eternal spirit. He's the spirit of truth. And ultimately what he does in us is he brings about all the promises of the new covenant, all that Christ has purchased for us on the cross, come into our lives by the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So you were never, ever meant to try to do this Christian life thing without his help and power. In fact, not only are we not meant to do that, it is utterly impossible. None of us can, I mean, you can white knuckle it for as long as you can. And I know loads of people who just hold on for dear life trying to do this Jesus thing, but are constantly feeling drained of energy by doing it that way. And it ultimately turns into legalism or moralism, where it's all about how good you can be, and whether you can stop yourself from being bad, whether you can stop yourself from sinning. The measure of your Christian life becomes whether or not you're able to climb up the good versus bad scale. You know, and I know so many people who have lived their life in Christ in that very, very destructive way. But instead, the Spirit wants to bring the grace of God into our lives, the knowledge of God, the life of Christ. He wants to bring the judgment and conviction of God into our lives. We often don't think about that as a good thing. But the reason, say, for example, I discipline my children is because I know that if they don't have boundaries, and if they don't have expectations that I'm calling them up to, and if there isn't discipline in their lives, then they'll never be able to grow up into the people that they could be. They'll be undisciplined and unruly, and their lives will become chaotic. I don't want that for them, which is why I discipline them, which is why I try to bring some order into their existence, as impossible as that sometimes is. And God does the same thing for us. He wants us to grow up into all things in Christ, which is why he disciplines us. Now, I'm sure you know what this is like. How many of you have done something that you know has grieved the heart of God? You know you shouldn't have done it, but you did it anyway, and now there's this feeling that you have inside you, which is deeply, deeply sad, this kind of sadness, this grief. That unsettles you and haunts you. You ever been there? It's just me? No, there's a few people. When Paul talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He's talking about this from his own experience. There have been many times he's grieved the Holy Spirit. He hasn't done what he knows he should be doing. And as a result, he feels the grief of God over it. And that calls him to change because that sense of, you know, when we grieve someone that we love, when we grieve someone that we love, the fact that we love them and care about them and have experienced love from them means that we don't want to do that to them. And when we experience grief in the Spirit, whom we love and who loves us, it causes us to want to change because we don't want to do that to God, who has given us so much. Are you with me? He's also the one who brings about the adoption that Paul promises in Romans 8, that through Christ we have all become sons and daughters of God. We've been adopted in. Jesus says, I won't leave you as orphans. The Spirit is the one who adopts us into the family of God, who makes us children of God, and who confirms in us that we've become children of God. And the Spirit, just final thing I want to say here, the Spirit is the Spirit of revelation. He's the one who, the word revelation, which from the Greek apocalypse, just means to pull back the curtain, to unveil. And the Spirit wants to unveil for us the character of God. He wants to unveil for us the mysteries of God. But more than that, he wants to unveil for us the presence of the kingdom. When John receives his revelation, the book of Revelation, it's described as a kind of a pulling back of a curtain or the opening of a door. a curtain is pulled back, or a door is opened, or a window is lifted, and suddenly he sees what's just on the other side. He sees the presence of the kingdom of God going on around him. That's where that picture that Liesl read, which we sang this morning, of the angels and the creatures and the elders all gathered around the throne, that's not a future promise. That's a picture of what is happening right now, right? And the revelation of the Spirit is simply the opening up of the curtain so that we can see what's going on in God's kingdom that we can't see with our natural eyes. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, let me read this to you. I believe I read this last week, but this is what Paul says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, or with every blessing from the Spirit in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given to us in the one he loves. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now listen to this. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So when we believe, we are marked and sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a down payment, a deposit that guarantees what is to come. So the purpose of the Spirit in our lives is at the heart of it, Paul says, to make real to us, to reveal to us, to make it effective in our lives what Christ has done for us, and make it so real to us that it's like a deposit that guarantees what is to come, so that in the Spirit we know that what Christ has done is really for us, that we are in fact forgiven, that we have in fact received his grace, that we have been filled with his love, that we have been empowered to do his will. And as Jesus says, that we'll do even greater things than he has been doing, and we'll do this through the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the reasons I think that we struggle with this, and it seems so foreign to our actual experience often, is because I think the way that we have been shown, demonstrated, taught the ministry of the Spirit has often been by people on a stage who are the very special, powerful, anointed ones who've been gifted by God, who are, you know, God's men of faith and power for the hour, and who do the ministry for us on our behalf, or to us. They're the anointed ones, they're the gifted ones, they're the great preachers, they're the great prophets, and they do the ministry for us, and the rest of us just sit back and watch in a very passive way. And I think this has created a barrier for most Christians whereby we think that unless I'm special like one of those people, unless I have thousands of followers, unless I've been recognized as being a great prophet or a great preacher or an anointed healer, then that promise is just not for me. And I think that keeps so many Christians from being able to step into their inheritance in Christ. The promise that is for every believer. Everyone who believes is marked with this seal, who's given the Spirit. And so, I mean, over the years, I have really tried to create an environment where it's not all about me, where I've been trying to encourage us to understand that every believer is called to live in this promise, that the Spirit is given to everyone, and that we can all be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we can all receive his presence and his anointing and his power. And in fact, we can all do the ministry of Jesus according to the gifts that the Spirit gives. That there are no second-class citizens in God's family. you know, we're all firstborn children. There's no middle or third child, you know. That's why in the experience of the Holy Spirit, Paul had to say, now therefore that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, and there is no longer what? Male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. We've all been given the same Spirit to drink. And this promise, I've been reading lots of church history lately. I have an exam and a paper due, and I can't actually write anything at the moment. Well, not very well anyway. So pray for me. Pray for healing. Because I have to dictate my exam, which just frightens me. In any case, I've been reading lots of church history, and one of the things that really struck me is how quickly the church, you know, after the many years of the first sort of 300 odd years of persecution, as soon as the Christian faith became like the state religion under Constantine, how quickly everything shifted away from a dynamic life in the Spirit to one that was really based on legalism, where people became, in fact, people would put off baptism till their deathbed because they believed that if you sinned after your baptism, you're in danger of going to hell. That your baptism wasn't actually effective, that you now had to continue to live in in your baptismal vows by being as perfect and as pure and as holy and as good as you possibly could, or you were in danger of hell. I think how far is that away from the gospel of grace that we've received in Christ Jesus? And what it speaks to is a church that has forgotten the gift of the Holy Spirit, because it's only in the Spirit that these things can be understood. They can't be taught. They have to be tasted. They have to be received. And that's what God wants to do in us by His Spirit. Many, many years ago, when I was about 15 or so, I went to a youth camp, Easter camp, and I'd had moments of experiencing God's presence, you know, that were good, and encouraged me that there was more. But there was a deep longing in me to experience everything I could of God. And I went to this youth camp, and the guy preaching is a guy named Phil Daughtry, who I have the greatest respect and admiration for. He's this ex-biker dude, really hairy. Big long, kind of like Tim over here, but he had this pair of jeans that he'd worn since like 1972, and he never washed them. And he boasted that if he took them off and stood them in, they would stand up in the corner because they had just so much grease and stuff rubbed into them. So you know, here's someone who's fairly rough around the edges, is the point I'm making. Isn't polished, isn't beautiful, isn't one of the special ones. Had lived a very hard, broken life. But he knew in his experiences of God in the Holy Spirit that he was so loved and so forgiven and so free. And there was nothing, as we've been singing this morning, that could hold him back. There's nothing that could hold him back. And I wanted that more than anything else. It's what I wanted. I wanted to be filled with the Spirit. I wanted to experience that kind of freedom. And so we were at this youth camp, and Phil Daughtry was preaching. And by the way, and I think this is a fantastic illustration of what I mean. How many of you can remember most of the sermons that you've ever heard? How many of you can even remember 10 of the sermons you've ever heard in your life? Five? Maybe five? Two? Now we got a two, and it's one. Is there like one sermon you remember that changed your life? All right, so endless sermons, and none of us ever remember anything that's said, and we think that this is what transforms people. Teaching. And teaching can be transformative, but only if the Spirit of God is anointing it. But how many of you can remember those moments where you really experienced God's presence? And they have been etched on your memory. They've been etched on your soul. See, those moments when you know you've encountered God, you never forget them. They change you forever. And this was one such experience. I'm standing there. Or there was an altar call at the end of the sermon, and I'm praying for all that. I just wanted whatever God wanted to give me. I just wanted more. I wanted more of God in my life, praying for the Holy Spirit to touch me. And no one laid a hand on me. No one prayed for me. But But as I'm standing there worshiping and praying and seeking God, I felt like the glory of God, the weight of God just kind of descend upon me. And it was so heavy that I dropped to the floor. And as I'm lying on the ground, I can only describe it like waves of liquid love just flowing through my body. A love like I had never experienced before in my life or have ever experienced since. A love that's so powerful that at that moment I knew in my heart of hearts that I was a child of God. There was nothing that could take that away from me. It was so powerfully confirmed. And all I could do was lie there saying, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. And then I remember having this experience as I stood up after when I finally could stand up. And I'm looking around the room at all these people there. And this has only ever happened to me like once or twice in my life. But I'm looking around and everyone in that room, I felt the love of God for them. I could see what it was in each person that God deeply treasured and deeply loved. And that was in and of itself incredibly transforming. To be able to look at another person through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and see what it is that God sees in them, to see what it is that God loves about them, that is incredibly powerful. That will change your life. And as I'm looking around just at all these people that God loves, I realize something that I think is crucial to our understanding of the Holy Spirit, that God wants to touch us and change us and transform us, yes, but not only for our own sake. He wants to do it so that we can give away what we have freely received. If you have an experience of the Holy Spirit that is all about you and is just completely self-consuming, I'd want to challenge whether that's really from God. Because I think that whenever God touches you, you will be filled with the love that He has. And that love will cause you to love other people. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and then not look at others and say, I love you and I see what God loves about you and I want to forgive you as God forgives you and I want to bless you as God wants to bless you. See, it's in the Spirit that we become conduits of God's grace, conduits of His blessing. And that's why being filled with the Spirit and living in the presence and power of the Spirit is so essential to our Christianity, because we cannot give away what we haven't ourselves received. But Jesus wants to freely give us the Spirit and freely give us all that the Spirit is, and then calls us to freely give what we've received. Amen. So what we are going to do right now is just wait for a moment and pray for the Holy Spirit to come among us. And we're going to pray for His glory, to His weight, His presence to rest upon us. And then we're going to pray for each other. Now, I know some of you will be very uncomfortable with this, and no one is under any pressure whatsoever to participate. But I would really love you all to. And I think what we're going to do is we'll do it the same thing that we did in the first service. We'll do a prayer tunnel. How many of you have been part of a prayer tunnel before? I think a few of you. Okay, you're in for a treat. They're fun. So let's just wait for a moment and invite the Holy Spirit to come. So remember, we can talk to Him. We can pray to Him, we can invite Him, we can welcome Him, we can receive Him. So wait actively. Don't just sit there and go, oh, I'm going to tune out. Press in. Come, Holy Spirit. I'm calling on you to come. I'm inviting you to come now. I need you. Beginning. I pray that You would hover over us. You would rest on us and begin to bring the creative power of God into our midst. For those who are sick or hurting, I pray in Jesus' name that as the Spirit descends, rests upon us, surrounds us, that healing would come. Perhaps our lives are completely chaotic, all over the place. I pray that, Holy Spirit, You would come and just bring Your order. Come and bring Your discipline. Lord, for those of us who are just feeling empty, haven't experienced Your love for who knows how long, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come right now and reveal in our hearts the love of Christ. Taste and see the Lord is good. We want to taste and we want to see, Lord, that you are good. Jesus, we believe that you taught us these things because you expect us to take them seriously, because you expect us to believe them and to experience them. Why would you lie to us? Why would you promise this and then not do it? And we don't believe that you lie. And we don't believe that you break your promises. So we are asking now in your name, according to your word, that you would pour out the promised gift of your Holy Spirit on each person here right now. You know, I knew God wanted to do something special this morning for some people. And one of the ways I know this is because as soon as I woke up today, I had this rush of condemnation and fear. From the moment I opened my eyes, I woke up this morning and the enemy just rushed at me with condemnation, fear, and shame. And you ever had one of those days? The first thought in the morning is like, my life sucks. I know better than to believe these things. It's a lie from the enemy. And some of you are feeling that right now, that as soon as you began to pray, it's just like this rush of condemnation and fear and shame. And I pray in the name of Jesus that that would be lifted off you right now. Because we know that the power of God and the word of God is more powerful than the power of the evil one and the word of the evil one. And so we pray in the name of Jesus that that condemnation that comes from the devil, that shame, that fear, that guilt, that it would be lifted off you because you are a child of God. And I pray, if that's been kind of stopping you from being able to enter into and receiving from the Spirit, that we just pray that that be broken in the name of Jesus and that the Spirit of God will rush in to take its place. That his promises, that his forgiveness, his grace, his love would rush in to take its place. And you know, the difference between condemnation and conviction is that condemnation makes you feel defeated. Like, I'm worthless, I'm hopeless, I'm nothing. Whereas conviction from the Spirit calls you to pray and to ask for forgiveness and to say, Lord, I'm so sorry, lift this off me. I need to be free. You see, one leads you to Jesus, the other leads you away from Jesus. You know it's conviction when you feel that in your heart all you want is to be closer to Jesus, and you know that this thing is keeping you from doing that. The enemy doesn't want you to be closer to Jesus, and that's why he condemns you with guilt and fear. So I'm going to invite you guys, all of you who would like prayer. Here's what we're going to do. Everyone who wants to receive ministry, wants to be prayed for, to be filled with the Spirit, I just want you to come and line up in two lines.